All right, church. As we come now to the preaching of God's word, we want to go to God in prayer and we want to ask him for help. So would you join me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we are a needy people. We come to you humbly asking for help. We ask for help from heaven, Lord, to do this morning what we cannot do ourselves. God, we need your help to hear your word. I need your help to preach your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the blessing this morning of sober-mindedness over your words. Help us, Lord. Help us to see the glory of Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, our text this morning is going to be Deuteronomy chapter 27. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and this is a little bit of a longer passage. So in honor of reading God's word together, let's all stand as we read Deuteronomy chapter 27. These are the words of God. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal. And there you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of your Lord, of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall answer, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. These are the words of God to our church this morning. You can be seated. Church, I want to free you up this morning. If you hear anything that is said this morning that is encouraging to your soul, that reverberates in your soul, and you have the impression in your heart to give a hearty amen to what's said, I want to let you know you are absolutely free to do so. Please do. It might be encouragement to your pastor. Amen. Our passage today is about the instructions that God is giving to his people Israel to commemorate their covenant with him after they enter into the promised land. And we learn that the way that they are to commemorate this covenant is with a very significant ceremony. And this ceremony is to take place at two adjacent mountains that are near one another in the land of promise. And there's a valley in between these mountains. And these mountains are called Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And this commemorative ceremony has two major parts to it. One is a construction of a monument and an altar on Mount Ebal. And then two is a responsive reading of God's law between the Levites and the 12 tribes that will be assembled on each mountain. And to introduce our passage, I want us to call attention to verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 this morning reminds us of one of the goals of the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses is preparing the people of Israel to, he says, cross the Jordan River, to enter into the promised land. And crossing the Jordan River is the great dividing line between God's promise and his fulfillment of that promise. And this becomes one of the most decisive events in the history of Israel. Crossing the Jordan means that they have finally entered into the promised land. Israel has been looking forward to this land since they departed from Egypt, which is over 40 years ago. And remember that there's a generation of Israel that have died in the wilderness as they've wandered ever closer to the promised land. And now what we're reading about is the generation that remains, and they are poised and ready to enter this land that God has promised them. And so with the promised land in view, Moses repeats a command in verse 1 that he has given the people several times in the book of Deuteronomy now. Moses has exhorted these people to keep the whole law of God throughout this entire book. We see this in chapter 4. We see this in chapter 17. We see it twice in our passage here in chapter 27. We see it in chapter 31 and in 32. So throughout this book and in verse 1, Moses is reminding the people of Israel of their covenant with and their loyalty to Yahweh. And now, as we enter into this new section, Moses reminds Israel again of the importance of keeping covenant with Yahweh. And he gives instructions to commemorate that covenant with him. And so in verses 2 through 4, we read that Israel is to set up these large stones as a commemoration of God's promise per the Lord's instructions. And they are to cover this stone with plaster or with lime. And this would make the surface of the monument flat, and it would also bleach it white. And then it says that they are to write on this monument all the words of this law. And so the bleaching of this monument would make what is written on this monument very easy to see. And then this structure is going to be placed in such a way that it's very visible in this promised land. So we have this monument structure. And then we also read about the construction of an altar on Mount Ebal. And this altar is for burnt offerings and peace offerings and should be built, God's word says, from uncut stone. God tells them not to use any iron tools on this altar. Now, these instructions for this altar come from a law that God gave to the people back in Exodus chapter 20. God tells them in Exodus 20:25, he says, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you you profane the altar. And so the beauty of this altar that they are to build has nothing to do with the skill of the builder. Instead, the beauty of the altar is found in the provision of God for what is offered and for the effect that the offering would have on the people of Israel. So the people were to use this offering for sacrifices, and then it says they were to eat there at the altar. And covenants in this day were ratified by a covenant feast. And as God's covenant people, they were called to be partakers of the altar. The altar is God's table, and they are to acknowledge their covenant with God in this land of God's promise. And then we're told that they are to bathe this whole ceremony with rejoicing before the Lord their God. They are to express the comfort that they take in the covenant with God by rejoicing in God's faithfulness to his promise to give them the land. And so just like the monument we see in verse 8, this altar is also to have the words of God written on it very plainly. So we have these two structures to commemorate this covenant that Israel has with God. And in verse 8, we're told something that needs more attention. We're told of the care that Israel should take in writing these words on both of these structures. Verse 8 says that all the words of God's law are to be written very plainly. That is, very clearly or very distinctly. They're to be written carefully. They're to be written with utmost care so that they are easily read and available to all people. And so writing God's word like this, so that they are available to God's people, is a precept that has the same type of character as other precepts before it in this book. For example, in chapter 6, God gives several similar markers for his people to remember his words. He says in chapter 6, verse 6, that these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He says in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. He called them to tie his words on their hands and to be as frontlets on their eyes in verse 8. He called them to write his words on the doorposts of their very homes and even on the gates in all their towns and in their cities. And now God is calling them to erect a monument and an altar in the promised land that contain all of his words. So consider all the locations that God's word is to live, and then why might that be? Why would God have all of his words in all of these locations? God's words were to be very plainly written in your heart, inside your home, on the outside of your home, on the gates of your towns and your cities, and now on this monument and on this altar, and it's to be prominently displayed in the land of God's promise. So very simply, God's word was to permeate all levels of society, the individual, the family, the public, and the civic, so that everyone in Israel and now all the nations would know that these people are set apart. They have a redeemer. They belong to Yahweh. And this monument and this altar that they're to erect when they cross over the Jordan River into the promised land also reminds Israel that their God is a faithful God. They are, in fact, in the land that God has promised to give them. He has kept his promise to them. The people of Israel cannot claim that this land is a result of savvy real estate speculation because they're not savvy real estate speculators. This land is a result of God's promise to them. These people cannot claim that this land is a result of great military power because they have no great military power. This land is the fruit of a fulfilled promise from Yahweh, like it says in verse 3. God has been faithful to his word, and the monument and the altar stand to commemorate that very faithfulness. Now, church, Israel saw firsthand the power that God used to save them from bondage, just like he said that he would do in Egypt. They saw it with their own eyes. If they need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, so do we. With their own eyes, Israel saw God leading them through the desert with a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. And he led them toward the land that he promised to give them. And then he kept that promise by bringing them into that land. And if those people who saw that God lead them to a land that he promised he would give them, if they need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, so do we. So in light of that, church, I want to remind you of God's faithfulness. Moms in the room, as you navigate the journey of raising children, have you ever felt like things were chaotic? If your answer is no, I want to meet you after the service. And in those moments of chaos, have you felt weak? Like you don't know, like you don't have what you need to continue on in your day? Has any mom felt that? Can I remind you of God's faithfulness in Philippians 4:19? Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So be reminded, moms, you can be assured of God's provision for your needs, whether they're physical, they're spiritual, they're emotional. God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus. Lamentations 3 reminds us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new. How often? Every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. So moms, every day brings its own challenges, but every day also brings a fresh supply of God's mercy and God's faithfulness. Remember God's faithfulness to you, moms. And what about dads in the room? Fathers, as you strive to lead your families with diligence and with love, have you ever felt like you don't have the capacity in you? You just don't have it today? Like you don't have the wisdom to walk in this high calling that God has called you to? Well, can I remind you of God's faithfulness? Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, dads, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him," and here's the promise, "and he will make straight your paths." Be reminded, fathers, that God is faithful. When we rely not on our own wisdom, but we rely fully on the Lord, he promises to make our paths straight in our decisions and the challenges that we face as fathers. Be reminded of God's faithfulness. What about singles in the church this morning? Have you felt that contentment in life has become a challenge lately? Can I remind you of Hebrews 13:5 that said, where God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." So remember, if you're single here in the church, God never leaves his people. And every circumstance that we find ourselves in, including singleness, is used by God for his good purposes. So if you're single in here this morning and you're struggling with contentment, remember this about your God. He's a faithful God to use you exactly where you are for his good purposes. What about future college students and current college students? I know we have a few of those in here. The pressures of college, or even the pressures of finding a college, can sometimes lead to feelings of inadequacy or unworthiness. And can I remind you of the faithfulness of God this morning? Romans 5:8 says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God is faithful, students, college students, future college students. God is faithful, and this promise is a reminder of the depth of God's love for you that he demonstrated through Christ's sacrifice. Romans 8:32 says that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like all that we need to not feel inadequate or unworthy as we live out our lives as college students or as we're looking for college. God is faithful. And children in the room. Children, I'm defining that as, is anyone still living at home with their parents? And I'm excluding college students from that. You're not children anymore. Did you know, children, that all happiness in life comes from God? You ever had fun playing on the playground? You ever had fun lifting for CrossFit competitions? All one of you in here? You ever enjoyed that? Did you know that that happiness that you have comes from God? This is one of God's common gifts to mankind, is happiness and joy in the ordinary things of life. Apart from him, there is no happiness. Apart from God, there is no joy. Listen to Luke 11:28. It says, blessed or happy are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So children, if you want to learn to be happy, this promise is step one. Listen to God's word and follow God's word. True joy comes from obedience to God and following Christ. Remember his faithfulness to you, children. If you follow Christ and follow the word of God, it says, blessed are you, happy are you. And if there's any unbelievers in the room, there are promises from God that you need to know this morning as well. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So if you're not a Christian in the room, you need to know this promise about God. God promises the gift of eternal life to all who follow Christ. Everyone who comes to him through believing the gospel will be saved. God is faithful. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not like us. He is faithful. He will surely do it. So, church, let's move back to our text and to the other part of this covenant ceremony. The second part of this covenant ceremony is a responsive reading of God's law between the Levites and the 12 tribes. And we see this in verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And verse 12 tells us that Moses and the Levitical priests divided the people up by tribe, and then they placed 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim and the other 6 tribes on Mount Ebal. And Moses tells us that 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim stand to bless the people, and then the 6 tribes that are standing on Mount Ebal stand for the curse. Other areas of God's word describing the same event tell us that the priests would then stand in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And our passage tells us that they declare in a loud voice the blessing and the curse of God. Now, in our passage today, the curses are expressed, but not the blessings. And this list of curses here are somewhat different from the list of curses that we find in the next chapter, 28, in that these actions are under a curse, but the nature of these curses is not spelled out for us here. In chapter 28, the content of the curse is spelled out in graphic detail, and they are horrifying. And as the Levites declare these words to the people, the people's role was to answer, amen. And this covenant ceremony would have made a lasting impression on the people of God. And this liturgical, responsive reading, it was intended to be memorable. And we do need to consider a few things about this responsive audience participation style sermon here. If we were to summarize the 12 laws that are listed here, we would have a selection of 11 laws that can all easily be broken in private, outside of the view of any authorities. These laws can be categorized into secret sexual sins, secret sins against family members, and secret sins against your neighbor, including the sojourner. And on one level, the laws that are listed here can be thought of as God placing additional curses on them to discourage transgressions against one another in the covenant community. These curses would serve as a reminder that God sees everything, including your secret sins. And these secret sins will heap curses from God upon them if they're broken. And there's a responsibility that the people have to one another in this covenant community. Each one becomes obligated to exhort his brother or his neighbor to remember God's law so that these curses do not come upon the covenant community. These curses are meant to be a restraint, and they're meant to restrict the conscience by their serious threats. And then we come to the 12th command found in verse 26, and we read, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Now, let's say that you were there and that you had somehow escaped the previous curses because you were innocent of those transgressions, and then you heard this one. This command arrested your attention. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." The reason this arrested your attention is because none can conform to all the words of this law. And you would have known that. So think about what they're saying when they say amen to this command. When the people say their amen, it had the effect of agreeing to the pronouncement of God's curse upon themselves. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? Knowing that you have not previously, nor had no power to in the future, confirm all the words of this law. And then you hear God's curse upon the one that cannot confirm all the words of this law. And you say, amen. You would have said amen to your own cursing. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to be cursed? This is not a word that we use often. We've relegated curses to the realm of magic or the realm of superstition. We think about it as witchcraft, and we're unable to grasp what it means for God to inflict a curse upon us. And so it's helpful for our passage to understand what being cursed by God means. And one of the easiest ways, and at the same time, the most sobering way to understand curses from God is to realize that they are the extreme opposite of blessing from God. Curses from God are the antithesis of blessing from God. Curses from God are meant to show us that there's nothing merciful or gracious about them. Curses from God are horrific, and no word of a curse is easy to say. And let me give you an example. There's a well-known and glorious blessing found in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. And this blessing reads this way: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, if we were to try to understand what being cursed by God would sound like, then we would read the opposite of that glorious blessing in this way: "May the Lord curse you and leave you abandoned for eternity. May he cause you to remain in darkness, never to see any light of his glory, and bring you through judgment without mercy. May he turn his face from you and withdraw every bit of peace from you forever." That's what it means to be cursed by God, to have all light and hope removed from you. This is what it means to be under the anathema of God the Father. Being cursed by God is another way of describing the deadly, awful, horrific seriousness of sin. Now, put yourself back in the covenant ceremony with the knowledge of these curses. Can you imagine what it would have been like to stand on Mount Ebal, now having a dim understanding of what it means to be cursed by God, and you hear these curses read aloud, and then you respond to these curses by saying, "Amen, that's true, God. That's a fair thing to do." Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to have rejoiced before the Lord like God tells you to do under these circumstances? Can you imagine how horrifying it would have been to grasp the reality of being under God's curse? And it's even more horrifying to realize that God is the fountain of infinite joy and His blessing was so near to you, but you find yourself in conflict with God and therefore under God's curse for your disobedience. Can you imagine that? And right here is where we must remember that these curses in Deuteronomy 27 are not for Israel only. They are for every person under heaven guilty of sin. Romans 3:19 says, "Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Romans 3:9 tells us that all Jews and Greeks are under sin. That's the whole world. And so therefore, if all are under sin, this means that all of us, all mankind, are under the law and are accountable to God. And just like Israel, we, mankind, Gentiles, are guilty of breaking the command of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, and therefore we are under God's curse. And the question then, if this is true, the question that ought to be living rent-free in our minds is, what hope is there for somebody like me, a cursed one? Is there anyone that can deliver somebody like me under God's curse? The Apostle Paul does give us an answer to this. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Church, Christ became a curse for us. He who is the embodiment of the glory of God now becomes the very embodiment of divine curse. This is how Christ removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. When Jesus is crucified and hung on the tree, God the Father imputed to him every sin of every one of his people. And what's going on here is the most intense and dense concentrations of the cursing and wrath from God that has ever been experienced on this planet. And the description of the curse that we just read about was a curse that was for us. Yet, it was placed directly on Christ in our place as our substitute as he hung on the tree. And Luke 23:44 tells us that the light of God's face was turned off to his own son, so that even at high noon, when the sun's light failed to shine and there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours, signifying that God had indeed turned his back on the sun under this curse. God removed all blessedness from his son, whom he loved, and in place of that blessedness was the full measure of divine curse as Jesus drank down the cup of God's divine wrath to the very last drop. And the curse that Jesus became was not his curse. The curse that Jesus became was our curse. We are the ones that were cursed. Christ is the one that was without sin. He was perfect and never broke God's law. He should not have come under the curse of God.
We are the ones that came under the curse of God. We are the ones that for time and time and time again have broken God's law, and therefore, according to God's word, are under his curse. And yet we see in this great, glorious gospel that Christ came under the curse in our place as our substitute. He died in our place, bearing our sin, redeeming us from the curse. And on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead, and the cursed and crucified Savior came up out of the grave. He redeemed us from the curse, and he secured our salvation. And all of our combined understanding in this room and on this planet of what Christ did on the cross for us is not able to do anything more than scratch the very surface, the surface of the depths and the riches that are contained in that one moment in history. And this is precisely why, long into eternity, we will be singing of that one moment. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and riches and dominion forever. Do you see the glory of the Son of God bearing the curse that man deserved? And this chapter is so helpful for us in our fragile, fragile culture that only wants to hear of God's blessing and never hear of God's cursing. The late pastor R.C. Sproul said, "We believe in a God who is infinitely capable of blessing people, but is utterly incapable of cursing them." And Grace Community Church, be reminded this morning that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. And that the whole world is under the curse of God. Jesus came to redeem his people from the curse by becoming a curse for them. And in the words of Romans 10:19, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The way that God has ordained to save his people from the curse is by his people preaching that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God's plan to save the world comes through his people sharing the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Church, share the gospel. Preach this gospel. Share the message of Christ becoming a curse to your families. Speak of this message of reconciliation with your coworkers. Talk about this message with one another. Strike up conversations with strangers about the cross and about eternity. This is how God brings his people to himself. This is how God brings a world that is under God's curse into his fold. This is how he redeems them, through them hearing the message of this glorious, curse-bearing, crucified Savior. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you're not trusting in Christ as your only hope for salvation, can I please tell you with all the love that I can muster in my heart that you are under the curse of God? And I pray that you hear that with so much grace and not from a place of superiority, but from a place of genuine care for your soul. You're under the curse of God. Feel the weight of our passage this morning. The Apostle Paul quotes from our passage when he writes the letter to the Galatians. And in Galatians 3:10, he says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," and then he quotes our passage, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." The path of relying on obedience to the law is the cursed path.
The problem is not God's law. God's law is holy, it's right, and it's good. The problem is us. We are worse than we think we are. And this is an issue of ability. We don't have the ability to keep God's law. We have never at one point even come close to keeping all of God's law. You've not made it beyond the 1% mark of keeping all of God's commands. If you think that you're going to get to God or get right with God because you're a good person or because you read your Bible or maybe because you memorize scripture or maybe because you attend church, please remember that none of those things remove the curse. You may think that you're succeeding. You may feel that you're a good person. You may imagine yourself to be decent because you're not like all the bad people. But that road is paved with curses and it leads to death. And the Apostle Paul goes on to remind us in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The blessing of God's promises in Christ are available to you this morning because Christ became a curse for us. He is our great substitute. And my call to you this morning, if you're not in Christ, is come to Him. Don't wait. Why would you wait? Flee the wrath to come. Come to Christ and have your curse removed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, who are we to rely on works of the law for our salvation? God, you have provided such a glorious way for us to be right with you, to have our curse removed from us. And Lord, we worship you this morning as the great curse bearer so that you might remove our curse from us, so that we might receive blessing from God. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross. God, I pray that you would stir your people to remember this sacrifice. Help us, Lord Jesus, to remember you. And God, for those who do not know you here, I pray that you would do a work. You would draw people to yourself, that you would open blind eyes to see the glory of what Christ has done in removing our curse from us on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would make your word effective this morning in this church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.